Anyway, we'll turn to the gospel now according to Mark, chapter 9, and from verse 14. Of course, we tread holy ground when we walk where the Lord Jesus Christ walked. And of course, we have a great privilege because the scriptures record all that he did. And except for the disciples, nobody else had that opportunity. They were there at some and they were there not there at others. But we may follow all that the Saviour did while he was on earth. And so he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he came down, he saw something going on. Now you remember that many years before, when Moses came down from receiving the Ten Commandments, he saw something was going on. And that something was the worship of idols, which Aaron and his brother had made for them, particularly the golden calf. This time when Jesus comes down, he sees heated arguments. For the Jews, as you know, were heated arguers, especially about religion. And so he came down. And he was concerned about the scribes questioning with his disciples. His disciples were being instructed by him, but they weren't learned men in that sense. But the scribes were very well instructed and could make mincemeat of them if allowed to go unchecked. But the people saw the Lord Jesus coming. And we read that when they beheld him, they were greatly amazed. It might merely mean, it could, the Greek word merely means, to be surprised. But they were greatly amazed. And the general thought of everybody who reads this passage is that actually the Lord Jesus Christ still had some vestiges of his transfiguration not very long before. Just as when Moses had come down from the mountain and met with God, his face burned. And they couldn't bear to look on his face unless he put a veil on. So there may well have been something about Jesus at this time that amazed them in that sense. He was coming. They may just have been amazed because they were near Caesarea Philippi and they were perhaps expecting him to be right at that particular place. But it is more likely that they were amazed because they saw something of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus. A residue of what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they ran towards him and that they saluted him, not like that, but greeted him. Every parent, grandparent, loves it when the children and grandchildren run to meet them. It's ever such a nice thing. And here the people ran to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and to greet him. Well, they didn't all come. The scribes stayed in the background. They didn't give the Lord Jesus this sort of welcome. So Jesus, we're not told how he handled the people just then, whether he smiled at them or spoke to them, but he made straight for the scribes. And he said to the scribes, in what you would think reading from this was a somewhat nettled tone of voice, "What question ye? What question ye?" With them. They're his disciples. And he knows they're hostile. And so he asks them, "What question ye with the disciples?" Now, we don't know. We're not told. We're not told whether they debated issues of theology with them. But one thing is absolutely clear, and that is they were berating the disciples because they couldn't cast the devil out of this obviously troubled boy. One of the multitudes spoke up. While the Lord Jesus was speaking to the scribes and however they were reacting to him, one of the people in the crowd spoke up and said, "Master, Greek word is teacher. Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now here is a man who, as he brought his son, was looking forward to bringing him to the Lord Jesus. He was a little on the uncertain side from what transpires, but he'd heard many things about the Lord Jesus and his ability to heal. So he says, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And then he goes on and explains it. We can imagine what it must have been like, this child. Wheresoever the dumb spirit taketh him, he teareth him, a bit like epileptic, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away. He just loses all his strength, loses all his young vigour, and just is a sad thing. And then the man says, and I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. I brought unto thee, and you weren't there, but the disciples were. So I spake to thy disciples that they should cast this devil out, and they couldn't. He answered him. Now, careful here, he's speaking to the Father. Other people are listening, including the scribes, and he never calls his disciples faithless. He may call them, O thou of little faith, but he never calls them faithless. And the reason I read Deuteronomy 32 to you is because Jesus here, when he speaks, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, seems to be quoting or referring to at least Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, talking about the state of the nation, Moses sings, they have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, or that they've corrupted themselves, that they are not his children, that is their blot. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Perverse and crooked. Now this seems to be part of what he refers to. And the other part comes a little bit later, at the end of verse 20, Deuteronomy 32. They are a very froward, that's the opposite of toward, froward, to and from. So they've gone away from God. They are a very froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. Now, this is what Jesus is echoing, that his chosen people, the Jewish nation, had no faith. They didn't recognize that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised from the earliest of years. They were a faithless generation. So he answered the man, and this man, along with the scribes, and along with many other Jews, merited the response, O faithless generation. Now, think about it. Think about this land. It's not a chosen land in the sense that the people of Israel were. But many people down the years have been taught the truths of Christianity. But it's a faithless land now, on the whole. It isn't characterized by true Christian belief as once it was. Churches aren't open in every village. Now, all I'm inviting you to do is to compare when Jesus says the generation is faithless. It means they don't look to him. They don't trust him. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And it wasn't going to be very much longer. He was going to die on Calvary fairly soon after this. And he wouldn't be there in person any longer to heal people and to teach. Disciples were going to carry on his work. They'd had a little practice. But he wasn't going to be there himself very much longer. And it was hard, the Son of God. And he wept at Lazarus's grave because of the sorrows of death, the curse of death and the sin which caused it. Jesus really felt it. But he also felt how far removed the people were from his own thinking. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? We might say put up with you, but I don't think Jesus would quite use an expression like that. The meaning, how long? And the meaning was not entirely about him, but about the people. How long is it going to be till you have faith? What has to be done to you in order for you to believe? Having said that, the Lord Jesus then gives firm instructions. Bring him to me. Disciples couldn't do it. Though they had been given the authority to cast out devils, as well as to preach the gospel and heal the sick. But they couldn't do it. We'll see about that. Bring him to me. So it's a very, very vivid scene. They brought the child. We don't know what age he was by now. He looks as if he might have been 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. They brought him unto him. And when the Spirit, I think that's the meaning, saw Jesus, straightway the Spirit tear him, pulled him to pieces, threw him down onto the ground. Get bruised, he gets scratched, bang his head, cry, scream. And he fell on the ground. And he wallowed, foaming. Well, you know what it means to wallow in the mud. But obviously he was kicking his arms and his legs about on the ground. And his mouth was foaming out of control. Distressed, terribly distressed. Awful situation. And Jesus, of course, he knows every answer, but he wants people to say the things. He asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? The Greek word is one word. Since childhood. Or as it says here, and he said, of a child. And that's why I think perhaps he wasn't that young, that he might have been 8, 9, 10, 11 by now, because when the Spirit entered into him, he was but a child, perhaps only 18 months, perhaps 2, perhaps 3. And the years have passed, and these things have got worse, and doubtless he has the marks of it upon him. So he has compassion on the Father, and he draws from him how he feels about it. How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And then his heart bursts. Oftentimes it, that's the Spirit, has cast him into the fire. You can just imagine he's fallen into the fire, but impelled by this devil, and mother or father, no mention of mother, but father or perhaps mother have had to haul him out quickly off the fire. And cast him into the waters. We've had to swiftly go down into the river or the stream or whatever it was. And we've had to pull him out. It has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. The lesson we should learn from this is that Satan decides, is desperate to destroy the souls of men and women. And the more committed we are as believers, the more he will see what he can do to destroy us. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will protect from ultimate failure in faith or turning to Satan. But he's powerful and he's real. And here he has wreaked much harm on the child. Now you remember that the Lord Jesus was concerned for his disciples. They were his disciples when he saw the crowd of Pharisees and scribes talking with them, arguing with them. And you see, here in just the same way, he's concerned for what's going on to this boy. But he converses with the Father so that the Father may give vent to his feelings and he may see that the Lord Jesus has regard to his feelings and so may everybody else. Oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Us, the family, hasn't been us before. But if thou canst do anything, if there's anything that can be done, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's breaking our family. It's heartbreaking to look at a child. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus, of course, is full of compassion. Jesus replied, probably emphasizing the if. The Father has said, if thou canst do anything, as if there was some doubt. You see, the whole matter was he wasn't sure. He couldn't exercise full faith, that is, full trust in Jesus. The event was still ongoing. He couldn't be absolutely sure that it would all turn out all right. If thou canst do anything, and like thy disciples, have compassion on us. Help us, help the family, help us all. Jesus said unto him, if you don't trust in me, do you altogether? You'd like to, and you'd like healing for your son, but you don't actually throw yourself upon me in the sense of trust me. If thou canst believe, I have the power, but it's down to you. Down to you to believe. Down to you to have faith. There's no power shortage in the Lord Jesus Christ at any times of our life. But it's down to us to trust him in all the things that go on, and he will not allow anything to ruin our lives permanently, eternally. But they're designed to bring us closer to him. And so he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth, to him that trusteth in me. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, you can see the emotion of this whole scene, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if thou canst believe, and he cries out with a loud voice, and he's crying. He says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now we all resonate with that. Pushed hard. We want to say, yes, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I do trust him that he's taken away my sin. But then there are other things that occur, and there are times when I doubt it. And he didn't ask for his unbelief to be helped, of course, but help me to get out of it. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm mixed up. But as long as you're there, I can trust in anything. The problem for us, of course, is we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything turns down to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation from sin, our ability to repent, our ability to serve him, our ability to trust him in times of sickness and those we love. Lord, he said, I believe. You remember the expression used in the book of Job, that the friends, he said, you ought to have had sympathy with me because the root of the matter is in me. Wonderful expression. The root of the matter. I've got all the details of my faith right, but the root of the matter is in me. And the root of the matter is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He had the root of the matter in him. But oh, did he feel the things that made it hard, the things that made it difficult, the things he'd been through, the family had been through, his boy had been through. He did believe. But sometimes it was hard. But when Jesus was there, he was able to do it. It's a very heart-wrenching moment. But I'm sure we all resonate. Sometimes we know we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes we just doubt it. Things draw us away. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is able to help. He helps those in time of need. And here he helps immediately. When Jesus saw that the people came running together. They were, you can imagine, they all went to meet him. And then they separated into little or big groups round about. And now as this was beginning to come to a climax and the child was obviously not well and Jesus was talking, they all came to see what was going on. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. Now, the scripture always speaks that the spirits are unclean spirits. They're foul spirits. And Satan, though he doesn't work as visibly as to possess like he did then, still does move people to dirt and filth. Smutty jokes. Wrong behavior towards others. But the evil one, Satan, his characteristic is filth. The unclean spirits, the foul spirit is used here. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebukes the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And of course the spirit knew he'd got to obey. The spirit knew he absolutely had to do what the Saviour said, what his maker said. There's no way he could escape it. There's no way he could do anything else. But he would wreak as much trouble as he could before he had to go. He would do as much damage as he possibly could. One last go on the way out. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit. Well now, you can understand that those who have never heard will not be able to speak in any way normally. Now his hearing is never mentioned before. And it looks as if this deaf and dumb spirit, who was capable of making people deaf and dumb, had only made this boy dumb. Deafness isn't mentioned before, but Jesus calls him a deaf and dumb spirit. One whom the evil one had given power to make people deaf, to make people dumb. Terrible thing. I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried out loud, you can imagine, and rent him sore, tore him, and came out of him. But the tearing was so bad as he left, as he came out, that the boy fell down and he looked, for all intents and purposes, dead. Insomuch that many people, seeing him lie there, thought, he is dead. Jesus is always in control. Even though that had happened, it was only the prelude to a wonderful healing. Sometimes, when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaks to people's hearts, sometimes they feel very upset. They know they've sinned. They know what the punishment for their sin is going to be. And it makes them ill. Happens particularly in times of revival. And sometimes this sort of sickness, this illness, it looks as if it's destroying them. But they don't yet come to faith. People may think they're going to die. And that the religion is not good for them. It's bad for them. But Jesus has it under control. And sometimes when people go through desperate spiritual experiences, the Lord Jesus uses it as the prelude to complete redemption, to complete salvation, to deliverance from the power of evil. So many said, he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. End of story. No thanks. Not recorded in the Bible, there's nothing more said. I begin our prayers with hard hearts. How our hearts can get hardened about things and people. And only the blood of Jesus can soften hearts. We do not know whether this man from then on was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple committed to him. We'd love to think so. And the boy, probably remembering what he'd been through. I don't know how he'd remember. But now fit and well and clear and clean and not being thrown and tossed about. Perhaps he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Like to think so. But it's not said. The story ends there. And we do not know. But Jesus moves on with his disciples. Now remember, they've been in Caesarea Philippi, and that's a few miles north of the Lake of Galilee. And Galilee, of course, is more than just its lake. It's Nazareth, for example. Well, the Lord Jesus came with his disciples, and came into a house near Galilee. And the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? They've been given the authority. And they've done it before. And Jesus said, this is a particularly vicious, terrible spirit. And there are some things, I mean, you think of drugs. You can get out of some things easily. But give up drugs, that's very, very, very hard. It's a different thing. He says, this kind of spirit, this deaf and dumb spirit like this, very hard to remove. It comes out by prayer and fasting. It looks as if the disciples had been negligent. While the Lord Jesus had been up with three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe they hadn't been keeping to their faith and their calling like they should have been. Perhaps they'd not prayed. Perhaps they'd not fasted. And Jesus says, that's the reason. I'm not querying your faith, but in addition to faith, this coin is not going to come forth except by prayer and fasting. So they continued on their journey. They passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know. He didn't want the crowds with him at this stage, because he wanted a time to instruct his disciples. He said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. He was a very, very patient teacher. Only in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus had said to them about the fact that he was going to die and the fact that he was going to rise again. Verse 31 of Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Earlier in the chapter, away with the three on the mountain as they came down, he said unto them that he would suffer and that he would die and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Of course, death and after death, the judgment. But rising again from the dead. And Jesus. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they could not disabuse themselves of what they had learned, that the Messiah was going to be an all-conquering king, victorious, leading the victorious Jews over the Romans. And when something becomes so much part of us, we do need to be told the truth time and time and time again before we'll believe it. So in Mark 9, verse 31, this is the third time within a matter of days that the Lord Jesus has taken up this subject. He's the greatest teacher the world has ever known, and still they don't believe. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Not because Jesus told people off or upbraided them, but because something in them told them that he'd spoken about it and they hadn't got a grips with it. Enough to alter their lives, to alter their way of thinking. They still thought of the Lord Jesus as being a conquering hero, and that explains what's just going to follow. When they came to Capernaum in Galilee, being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Here again is another question. Not that he doesn't know the answer, but he wants them to explain it. But they held their peace. They knew they got it wrong. You know what it's like. Somebody says, what did you do that for? What do you mean doing that? And you say nothing, because you have no excuse. No excuse at all. And you're ashamed when faced with it. And this is what's happening here. He asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, this is the gospel writer saying, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Who would sit on his right hand, be his right hand man? Who would sit on the left hand, be his third in command? That was what they were talking about. And they were getting angry with one another. They disputed. And so Jesus sat down, called the 12 round him, and said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So if, for example, you desire to be the first in the church, a local church, the minister, then you should be last of all. You should be the servant of all. It's not by parading scholarship. It's not by being expert in this. It's not by being unapproachable. It's by being servant of all. If you want to be first in anything, it's a general principle. Not believed in the world, but it still works. That if anyone has a desire to be first, top in his subject, top in his career, let him be last of all. Let him not brag about it. Let him not appear overbearing to those who are just learning or those who don't have the brain power he has. And be servant of all. That is the way to the Lord's, making people of great value and giving them a prime place. And he took a child. You don't know how old again this child would be. Might be the age of the boys just healed, maybe a bit older. Might be an infant. But he took a child and he set him in the midst. And he took him in his arms. So he was holding him, cuddling him. And he said to the disciples, who shall receive one of such little children in my name receiveth me. Now little children aren't perfect, they're far from it. But they do trust adults on the whole. And it's a dreadful shame when their trust is wrecked by ill behaviour of an older person. It should never be that a child's trust is destroyed, ever. And so the Lord Jesus sees in a child who trusts an example of faith that we should never lose as we get older. See, we do get bitter, we do get hard, we do become world weary, we do become world wise. It's the childlike spirit of always trusting, always having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is so significant in his sight. When he'd taken the child in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, that's not me alone, but him that sent me, the Father. And the intention of this verse is to have a double meaning. We know the Lord loves little children, and therefore churches love to have Sunday schools, outreach to children, while they're young and can spend all their life serving him. The church loves children because Christ loves children and seeks to help them to understand about the Lord Jesus and to believe in him. But also here, there's a double meaning. because he's talking to his disciples, that those who are young in the faith, as his disciples still were, they should receive one another. They should receive each other. They should receive and be friendly to and accept all others who are converted, whether they're new to the faith or not. And in doing that, they receive Christ, who says that we are to love one another. And in receiving Christ, we receive the Father. It is a lovely thing to have received the Father by Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have received Christ by our service of others. And as John says in his opening chapter, that to those that received him, he gave everlasting life. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. We're privileged, aren't we, to have so many accounts of the things that the Lord Jesus said and did. Amen.